How many people read the chapter Christ's Greatest Trophy? 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. Good. How many people read the first page? Okay. When I saw the chapter heading for Christ's Greatest Trophy, I knew it was going to be something about the people of the church, the body of Christ. But I found it very interesting, the passage Ryle chose for this point, and that was the thief on the cross. Let's read that passage. And I didn't have the chapter reference written down. I forgot to do that. But somewhere towards the end of Luke 22 or 23. In verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering him, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto him, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." It's not recorded here in Luke, but in Matthew we see that in the beginning both thieves railed on Christ. In Matthew it just says the thieves cast the accusation in his face. Thieves being plural, meaning both of them were accusing Christ. Then Luke records that one of them said Christ was a righteous man. I think this is probably one of the best known passages in the Bible, and for a good reason. The story of the penitent thief sums up in a very few words Christ's ability to save sinners. Just a very few moments passed from the beginning to the end. The thief was a sinner on his way to hell when he was nailed to the cross, and he was a saint on his way to heaven when he died just hours later. And Christ's power and his willingness to save sinners is the main point to be gathered from this story. It echoes the words of the prophet Isaiah, who said that the Lord is mighty to save. Was there ever a case that looked more hopeless to the human eye and to the human heart than that of this thief? A wicked man, a malefactor. We'd call him a dysfunctional human in today's society, and a thief. He may have even been a murderer. We know this, that he was a very, very wicked man and a menace to society because only such were crucified, except for Christ. He was a righteous man. This crucifixion was a just reward for his actions. A man usually dies just the same way he lives, and this man was no exception. He had lived a life of sin, lived a life of rioting, of stealing, and he seemed determined to die the same way. He railed on the Lord, and he was dying in the same boat. His hours were numbered, and the grave was ready for him. He seemed hopeless. If there ever was a soul hovering over the brink of hell, it was this thief. The case seemed lost, gone. He seemed to have gone past the point of no return. And this case seemed like the devil had sealed his stamp of victory. "This man is mine," he seemed to say. But in a moment, the whole picture changed. He ceased to rail and blaspheme, and he began to proclaim our Lord's innocence. In verse 41, he said, "But this man hath done nothing amiss." This was a wonderful change. Just as wonderful is the answer that our Lord Jesus gave him. Just gave an immediate, kind answer. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Simple, plain, immediate, tender and kind was the answer of our Lord. Some may have said that he was too wicked and it was too late for him to be saved. And it wasn't the case. Some may have said that he would need to go back and restore everything he stole before he could be saved. Some may have said that he didn't have enough hours left in his life to make up for all the evil deeds he had done. But it wasn't so. The door was still open for mercy. And the Lord Jesus said, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And in a moment, and instantly, he was thoroughly cleansed from his sins and freely justified. His ticket to heaven was sure. I believe he had the most glorious assurance of salvation any man on this earth has ever had, even though it was just for a few moments. He had the plain words from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. Just minutes before, he was cursing the Lord to his face. And in a few moments, he was told he would be in paradise. The Lord Jesus may have never given such a complete proof of his power and will to save as he did on this occasion. In the day when he seemed the most weak, he showed that he was a strong deliverer. In the hour when his body was racked with pain, he showed that he could still feel tenderly for others. At the time when he himself was dying, he conferred on a sinner eternal life. Now don't we have a right to say that Christ is able to save to the uttermost them that come to him by God? And yeah, we do. And here's the proof. This thief. If ever a sinner was too far gone to be saved, it was this thief. Yet he was plucked as a brand from the fire. Have we not a right to say that Christ will receive the poor sinner who comes to him with the prayer of faith? And again, here's the proof. If ever there was one that seemed too bad to be received, this was the man. And yet, Christ opened the door of mercy for him. Have we not a right to say that by grace he may be saved through faith, not of works, and fear not, only believe? Again, here's proof. This man was never baptized, and he didn't belong to any visible church, and he never received the Lord's Supper. Never did any good work for Christ, and never gave any money to Christ's cause. But he was saved because he had faith. His faith was young, no more than a couple of hours. But he had faith in the one that never changes. Faith in the only one that can save us from our sins. That man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And be careful now. Don't anyone use the story of the thief on the cross as an excuse for your own disobedience. He wasn't baptized because he couldn't be submersed in a river while he was hanging on the cross. And back in those days, there was no good Mennonite brother to come pour a pitcher of water over his head either. That is why he wasn't baptized. So anyone who claims to be following the Lord but refuses to take this first step is in a bad state. The thief had no choice, but everyone here does. Why should any ever despair when there are passages like this in the Bible? The Lord Jesus can quicken dead souls and cure what appears to be incurable. Jesus is the same as he was 2,000 years ago, and he still holds the keys of death and hell in his hand. Question for you, or the questions for you this morning. One, are your sins forgiven? If not, take a very close and thorough look at the thief on the cross. Did you ever steal? So did he. Have you ever lied? So did he. Have you rejected God's mercy? So did he. Have you cursed God? So did he, and I doubt you've cursed God to the extent that this thief did. It would not have been possible for you to look into the face of the Son of God and curse, as none of us had ever seen him. And that's what this thief did, and yet God in his mercy forgave him instantly. Salvation isn't a process, it's a miracle. It's not a process you begin one day and finally finish the journey of 10 years later. That's the Christian life. Salvation's a miracle. It happens in an instant. Though your sins be as scarlet, he can make them white as wool. Here's an interesting fact. I'm not sure how it ties in, but it's true. If you don't believe me, try it. Red, pure red, when viewed through a tinted red glass, appears pure white. Don't believe me? Go try it sometime. Don't know how true it is, but I first heard the story about this back during the Revolutionary War. Two American scouts went out looking for the British troops. The Redcoats, they were called. And one of them had a red tint to his scope. It's kind of like binoculars, but just one lens, only for one eye. As he was scouting, he said, "There are no redcoats. I don't see any of them." The other man said, "What? There's a whole load of them over there on the hill. Just look." He said, "No, they're wearing white. Look through my glass. They're wearing white." And sure enough, the redcoats looked like they were wearing white simply because he had a red tint to his scope. Second question, are you a true believer? If so, then glory in the fact that your sins are forgiven. Don't glory in your own feelings, your own faith, your own understanding, or your own smarts. God has enough of his own smarts that he doesn't need yours. Glory not in anything you can put a personal pronoun in front of. If you can put a my or a mine or anything of the sort in front of it, it's not to be gloried in. I should say with one exception, we can put a pronoun like that in front of the name of the Lord Jesus, and then we glory in him. Glory in the Lord and his mercies which endure forever. Third question, do you ever do good to others? I hope we all do, but we can't forget to tell them about Christ. Whether they are old or young or rich or poor, we can't be content with temporal and earthly profit. Things such as the local food pantry are very good things, but what is in it for the soul. What shall it profit if the body is fed and the soul starved and cast into hell? Nothing. Nothing at all. Yes, I believe we as people, as a church, are commanded to take care of the poor and feed the hungry. But that should not be the extent of our ministry. Second section of the chapter was, some are saved in the hour of death, others are not. This is greatly overlapping from what we covered last week. You will find that in his book. He has a large deal of overlap. I think it's okay because it's all really good. There were two thieves in the cross and only one was saved in his dying hour. What became of the other thief? Why didn't he turn from his sin and call on the Lord? Why did he remain impenitent? We do not know, and it is vain to try and figure out. The only thing we do know is that he was lost. We have no right to say that this man was a worse sinner than the other. There is no scriptural support for such an idea. They were both thieves, both condemned to die, both receiving the due reward of their actions. They both heard the Lord Jesus pray for his murderers, and they both saw him suffer. One repented, the other remained hardened. One prayed, the other went on railing. One died just as he had lived and was lost for eternity. The other was taken to paradise with our Lord and Savior. Two men may have the same opportunity and same religious privileges for their souls and may be in the same position at the same time and both hear the same things. One may take advantage and believe and repent, while the other may harden his heart even more. And this is a story many of us here know of, the man Bill Ducote. Some of us know him personally. I believe he's about the age of my dad. He was raised in a Christian home, but his teens rebelled, went off to the world. One day he was with a couple of his friends while he was living in sin, blaspheming God. Three of them were walking somewhere, don't remember where, and a man reached out and handed them each a New Testament. Two of the friends took the Bibles as they were walking and threw them behind them. But Bill took his, pretended to throw it behind him, and slipped it into his back pocket. Went home and read it. Today he's walking with God. We can't try to figure this out, why it is that some men reject and others accept the word of the Lord when they're in the same place. Some try to say this is the proof of the Calvinistic explanation of election, where God randomly chooses people to be saved and others to be lost. I won't argue that point this morning, but with this, if you take that for the reason, you have an equally great problem. Why do some people respond to good even when they aren't saved? A while back at work, two guys were making fun of someone. Don't even remember the whole deal, but I gave them both a very sharp rebuke. The one of them turned on me and started to mock me as well. The other one apologized for days, maybe even weeks, I can't remember. He felt terrible. Neither one of them are saved. These same two guys chewed tobacco. I'd given them both a pretty hard time about it. The one of them no longer chews. The other one mocks me and him all the harder. Why is this? We know one thing. Or I know one thing. Neither one of these guys are saved, but yet the one responds to instruction. The other does not. We don't know the answer. We don't know why this is. But take the lesson for your own soul. The lesson being, today is the day of salvation. Harden not your heart. Repentance and faith are the gifts of God. I wasn't completely comfortable with Ryle's explanation of this, but he made an incredibly good point. Repentance and faith are not in man's own power to do with as he pleases. Such as pieces on a chessboard you can save for later and use them to your convenience. When God calls, the time is now. Many flatter themselves that they can repent at any time, choose their own season, and seek the Lord when they please, and like the penitent thief, be saved at the very last. But such are greatly deceived. They forget that they were two thieves. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Isaiah 55:6. We'll close this second section out with reading the final couple paragraphs. I want you to beware of letting slip good thoughts and godly convictions, if you have them. Cherish them and nourish them, lest you lose them forever. Make the most of them, lest they take to themselves wings and flee away. Have you an inclination to begin praying? Put it in practice at once. Have you an idea of beginning to really serve Christ? Set about it at once. Are you enjoying any spiritual light? See that you live up to your light. Trifle not with opportunities, lest the day come when you will want to use them and not be able. Linger not, lest you become wise too late. You may say, perhaps, it is never too late to repent. I answer, that is right enough, but late repentance is seldom true. And I say further, you cannot be certain if you put off repenting that you will repent at all. You may say, why should I be afraid? The penitent thief was saved. I answer, that is true. But let us look again at the passage which tells you that the other thief was lost. Third section is that the Holy Spirit always leads saved souls in one way. That way being unto holiness. The Holy Spirit always leads believers unto holiness. This point deserves particular attention and is often overlooked. We often see the broad fact that the penitent thief was saved as he was dying, but we fail to look any farther. Let's look at the evidence this thief left behind him. For one thing, we see how strong of faith he had. He called Jesus Lord. He declared his belief that he would have a kingdom. We see this in the fact that he called him Lord and that he asked to be with him in paradise. Or, he said, remember me when thou art in thy kingdom. He believed that he was able to give him eternal life and glory, and in the belief, prayed to him. He maintained Christ's innocence of all the charges brought against him. This man, he said, hath done nothing amiss. And with these words, he gave the most vivid and plain record we have of someone proclaiming the innocence of the Lord. I should say, of his innocence during his trial and death. The apostles boldly proclaimed later, but during this time they fled, they were afraid. But yet one man proclaimed his innocence. And that was one of the men who was condemned to die along with him. Just hours before, the whole nation had denied Christ. They were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar." Many of these same people that were calling for his crucifixion were the ones that believed on Christ when he walked the earth and performed miracles and healed the sick and gave them wine when they only had water, raised their dead. They believed on him when it was convenient. When the convenience was gone, they forsook him. We don't know the history of this thief. We don't know if he knew of the mighty works that our Lord Jesus did, but we do know this. He believed on him when it appeared all hope was gone, and he proclaimed our Lord's innocence when no one else did. This was faith. For another thing, we see what a right sense of sin this penitent thief had. He said to his companion, "We receive the due reward of our deeds." He completely and thoroughly acknowledged his own ungodliness and justification of his punishment. He made no attempt to justify himself or excuse his own wickedness. He didn't say, "My life is so unfair, I have no money, the government abuses me," or whatever other excuse he may have come up with. "My parents were split. I didn't deserve this." He simply said, "We receive the due reward of our deeds," humbly admitting he deserved every bit. For another thing, we see the brotherly love showed to his companion. He tried to stop his railing and blaspheming and bring him to the Savior. "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" I believe this is one of the surest marks of grace. The man may have only been saved for a matter of minutes and was about his father's business. This story is echoed later in the New Testament when Saul was converted and immediately went to the synagogue at Damascus and testified to his brethren, the brethren of Israel, proclaiming that Christ was the Son of God. And that story is in Acts 9:20. Would you know if you have the Spirit? Where is your charity and love towards souls? Have you testified of others, or have you testified to others of salvation through Jesus Christ? The question isn't if you've stood in the corner of a street in New York City and preached to those passing by. The question isn't if you've ever invited an unbeliever to church or passed out Bibles and gospel tracts. I'm not asking if you've ever asked someone if they were a Christian. I know a man a couple years older than me. His name is Mike Donahue. He's the nephew of John Bjorley. He was a professing Christian for years, and at this point, I believe he was 17, maybe 18, somewhere around there. He had a good friend for a couple of years, and they did everything together. They were virtually tied at the hip. They got into a lot of trouble together, but they also went to a lot of pro-life rallies together, and that was his big thing back then. One day he decided he'd find out where this friend stood before God. Now mind you, this was a couple years after their friendship had formed. This is a couple years after they were best pals. So as they were walking down the street one day, he asked him, "Are you a Christian?" This is Mike's question to his friend. "Are you a Christian?" His friend's response was priceless. He said, "Wow, I didn't know you were a Christian too." After 2 years. Now, for those of you who know Mike and know his testimony, you find out he really was saved a few years later. And I believe he is currently a missionary. And he is a true Christian. The question is, can you testify to a friend or a stranger of the mighty work of grace in your heart? So we see in the penitent thief a finished work of the Holy Ghost. We see every part of the believer's character in him, although it is in small degrees. As short as his life after conversion was, he left abundant evidence that he was a child of God. His faith, his prayer, his humility, his brotherly love are all unmistakable witnesses of the reality of his repentance. I've heard many people say that we can't judge by evidence if someone is truly saved, and they use the thief on the cross as an example. I dare say that anyone who makes such a statement knows very little or nothing at all of grace. By now I believe that we can see beyond any shadow of a doubt that this penitent thief had ample evidence that he was saved. There is plenty of evidence for us that there was a work of grace in his life. The fourth point, believers in Christ are with the Lord when they die. I don't believe we need to spend much time on this. This isn't a controversial subject in today's age, at least not that I know of. If you go down to a Christian bookstore, pull almost any book off the shelf, I should say almost any book written by an evangelical Christian, and I believe they are correct on this point. I don't think it's nearly the issue it was back in Ryle's day. So I won't spend much time on this subject. But still, isn't it joyful to think of meeting our Lord someday? John Jasper, I'm sure most of you know who he is, the old eccentric black preacher, was once preaching and he broke down in the middle of a sermon while he was preaching, sobbing. Finally pulled himself together and said, "When I get to heaven, the angel will ask me, 'Old John, do you want your robe?' And I'll say yes. But I want to see my ma see Jesus first." Then the angel will say, "Old John, do you want your crown?" And I'll say yes. But I want to see my ma see Jesus first. Such stories are in complete harmony with the Bible. Here Christ tells the thief, "Tonight you will be with me in paradise." In Philippians 1:23, Paul says that he has a desire to depart and be with Christ. There are many people who try to tell us how heaven will be, all the things that they will do in heaven. I don't know a whole lot about it, haven't put much time into it, but we do know this. It's a physical place, it's a real place. If it was just some place for souls without our bodies, then why would we need streets of gold and gates of pearl? It's physical, it's real. And it's a city that needs no light, for the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the light thereof. Christ will be there. Finally, for the believer, just because you tremble at the thought of death doesn't mean you aren't saved. I've heard this said more times than I could count, and it makes me sick. Statement goes like this: if you're afraid of death, it's because you don't know the Lord and you aren't saved. It's a pretty blanket statement. You might be. You may not understand. You may just be scared of the unknown. You may be an infant in faith. You might be one of those kids who never grew up from being scared of the dark. I'm kind of one of them still myself. Just remember, take comfort. Christ is waiting for you. And finally, the eternal portion of every man's soul is close to him. I'm not exactly sure about the wording here. Maybe someone's a much better English scholar than I am. But in essence, what he's saying is when you die, you don't begin a long journey of death. We have an eternal soul dwelling in us at this very moment. And when we die, instantly, you're in eternity. The very day the thief was hanging on the cross in his physical body, he had an eternal soul. And our Lord Jesus said, tonight you will be with me in paradise. In a moment, the same day he was on the cross, he was with the Lord in paradise. It makes eternity seem very near. David says a very similar thing in 1 Samuel 23 when he says, there is but a step between me and death. There is no scriptural warrant for the idea that death is a long journey. It's immediate. At death, our soul is in eternity. Immediately. And that's the end of everything I had this morning. Ezra, do you have anything to add? Is anyone else? Okay. Our Father, I do thank you for this morning and thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for the reminder of eternity and your abundant power and willingness to save with the story of the thief on the cross. And I ask that you will move in every heart here this morning. Open up our hearts to receive the word that we have heard. And I ask you'll be with us now as we part, and with Dan or Brandon, whoever's going to be preaching next hour. Amen. And we'll dismiss. We'll meet back at 11 o'clock.